I want to give you three short Bible readings in the New Testament. Three short Bible readings in the New Testament. First in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 at verse 19. Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John, John's first epistle. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. At the beginning of this chapter, 1 John 2 verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Obviously, that's an extremely important text to understand. If you're confused ever by that text, I do strongly recommend that you read John Calvin's commentary on that single verse. If you don't read anything else of Calvin's commentaries, make sure you read the commentary on that verse. It's very clear to me, I think it will be to all, that John Calvin believed in limited atonement, the same as the later Calvinists did. That's been denied by many. So I commend the commentary at that point to you. Verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Now, a third and final reading just now, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. 1 John 4, that's the same epistle, chapter 4, at verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. My subject this evening is this: Christ, our propitiation and assurance. Christ, our propitiation and assurance. And you will immediately recognize that I chose those three brief readings because in each of them occurs this word, propitiation. So my greatest concern this evening is to try to explain precisely what is meant by this word propitiation, and to show you how great were the sufferings of Christ in order to achieve this propitiation, and of course how solid is the assurance of Christians who rest their souls upon this propitiation. Now, there are two Greek words, and I don't want to be clever or learned, that's not my purpose in mentioning this, but some of you have some Greek, and maybe some of you have a lot of Greek. There are really two words. I'll give them to you. Hilasmos. Hilasmos is one, and hilasterion is the other. You can tell from the way they both begin, they come from the same root. Hilasmos and hilasterion. And the first bit of the word shows you they are connected by a common root. Now, the word to propitiate is hilaskomai. And it's worth knowing that because this word propitiation and the verb to propitiate have very often been objected to. If you look at many of the more modern translations of the Bible, not all of them, but some of them, you will discover to your dismay that the word propitiation has been ironed out of the New Testament and airbrushed completely out of theology. So that's one reason why we need to take a little while to look at it this evening, see its importance and precisely what it means. All right then, propitiation. Let's see what it means. I suggest a good way to approach the subject is to compare two words dealing with the death and sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. One word is expiation, and then against that this other word, propitiation. What is the difference then between these two? Well, expiation means the covering over of our sins by the blood and death and merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And boys and girls, if you want an illustration, if it helps you, you can think of an accident on the road. Two cars have a collision, people are thrown out, and there's blood all over the road. When the police and the ambulances come, then when they've dealt with the casualties or the deceased and dead bodies, they then cover over the blood with sand or something and sweep it up, because it's offensive to see human blood exposed on the road. So you quickly cover it up out of a sense of decency. Well, the blood of Jesus covers our sin from view. It is said, therefore, to be expiation. Or, if you like, it is expiatory. It so covers the sin of man, believers, that God sees it no more. Now, that is a perfectly biblical teaching. And the word expiation is found in the Word of God, and the idea behind it is found in the Word of God. You can think of a number of texts like this. Quickly, I'll give you these very briefly, without exposition. Christ is our Passover, says 1 Corinthians 5, which means that the blood that our Lord shed is equivalent to the blood of the Passover ceremony of the Old Testament, and it covers over, it protects us in that sense. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And then you get another text from John the Baptist, twice given, day after day. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And, of course, the Lamb was innocent, but he was slain for us, the just for the unjust. And so there you have this expiation, covering by his blood. Another text, he died the just for the unjust, that he might reconcile us to God, showing the pure love of God in providing such a sacrifice. He died the just for the unjust, that he might reconcile us to God. Another one, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ has been made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Extraordinary text. Extraordinary text. All the wisdom of the world cannot reach the magnificence of that concept. And then one more quickly, our Lord Jesus himself, speaking to Nicodemus, says that he must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. As Moses lifted up the brazen serpent, so Christ is lifted up, and we have nothing more or less to do than to gaze upon him. And one look at the crucified Son of God brings healing. The disease of sin is stemmed, staunched, and delivered. We're delivered. All right, I've said something about expiation. And what I've said is, that is the covering of sin by the shedding of Jesus' precious blood. Now, by contrast, then, we have this word propitiation. Now, what is this? Well, propitiation means the same as expiation plus something more. The idea in propitiation contains that covering idea, but it goes a stage further, and it is this which liberal theologians do not like. I'll tell you what the further stage is. Propitiation means quenching the anger of God against our sin. Not simply covering the sin, but so dealing with the offended anger of God that his anger is laid to rest. You can imagine, boys and girls, if you meet you're in the dark and you're walking home and a great burly man comes against you and he lifts his fist up to hit you, you can see the anger written in his eyes and in his face. It's terrifying. But if for some reason he suddenly regains his rationality and drops his hands and smiles at you, then you're so grateful. Well, that is what has happened through the propitiation of Christ. Jesus has done something by his death and blood whereby the anger of God, the frown of God, the displeasure of God is turned into a smile of love. He has done something to take away the grounds of God's anger against us. And God has laid that anger aside, laid it to rest. One other brief illustration I think might help is this. It's a turning away of the wrath and curse of God. That's what it is. It's doing that, the wrath of God. Supposing now you were standing under a waterfall. Here I am, the water's about to descend upon me, to come upon my head, it'll grind me to powder. Niagara Falls, stand under there, and you wouldn't live long, would you? Well, that's the sinner. The water of Niagara's about to hit upon his head, and all of a sudden, something happens to deflect it like that. The sinner is saved, and the water diverted. That's what Christ has done. He has deflected, diverted, rechanneled the wrath of God, and in his case, directed it upon himself. There's a very touching episode in the Second World War when British and American soldiers and others were forced by the Japanese to build the bridge over the River Kwai. And on one occasion, as the British soldiers were, it was the British, I think, on this occasion, they were using shovels to shovel sand, and the spade went missing. Japanese soldier in charge was furious, got his rifle ready. Now, he said, I'll shoot a lot of you if you don't tell me who took that spade and where you put it. And they all stood in a line, and nobody had taken it. And began to cock his rifle to shoot everyone. One man, not that he had taken the shovel, one man stood out and took the bullets in his body. The soldier kicked him, smashed him with the butt of his rifle until he was more than dead and mangled. Now, he didn't take it, but he did that to save the rest. That's what Jesus did. He is the one man of history who stood out to save all those whom God had given to him. Now, that concept is propitiation. Diverting, deflecting, rechanneling the wrath of God. Now, let me go back to the liberal scholars. There was a man some years ago in Britain, a very distinguished scholar, but a liberal scholar. His name was C.H. Dodd, D-O-D-D, C.H. Dodd. He didn't like this word propitiation because, he said, there is no anger in God. It's a mistake, he said, to think there's any anger in God. God is love. God doesn't hate sinners, and God isn't angry with sinners. So propitiation is a wrong word to use. That's what he reasoned. And so when he influenced some of the translations of the New Testament, he tried to get this word done away with. And if you look at some of these modern translations, you'll find propitiation is gone. I'll give you one of the substitute phrases which you find in one of the translations. Christ is the remedy for the defilement of sin. Well, there's a tame translation. A remedy for the defilement of sin. It's true, of course, but it doesn't give you even a fraction of the understanding which propitiation gives. My dear friends, I can assure you, propitiation means dealing not simply with sin, but with the God who has been injured and offended. When I say injured, of course, I don't mean physically so, but I mean offended, grieved, distressed, inflamed against our sin. This word, propitiation, is exactly the right word to use. It puts out the fire of God's anger. And it gives him a just basis whereby he can be just in forgiving as well as just in punishing his son as the substitute. So that then is what is meant by the propitiation, which you find in these three places and perhaps other places of the Word of God where this word occurs. Now, let me try to clear up some misunderstandings. My heading now is Ways in Which Christ Did Not Suffer the Wrath of God. We're all clear, I hope, that when Jesus was on the cross, he wasn't simply suffering the unkindness of men, either the Jews or the Romans. The chief factor in the sufferings of Christ, I hope we all understand, came from the punishment which God laid upon him. Isaiah 53, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, people sometimes go wrong in understanding these things, so let me clarify one or two things very quickly with you. First of all, Christ became sin on the cross, but he did not become a sinner. That's most important. You say, what's the difference? Well, I'll tell you. To say that Christ became sin means our sin was reckoned to him. That's imputation. And the imputation of our sin to Christ made him guilty before God, but it never defiled him. Our Lord was never defiled so as to become a sinner. No, no. Most important to have that distinction. The Bible says he was made sin for us. It never ever says he was made a sinner for us. No. He was wholly harmless, separate from sinners, undefiled. If Christ had been defiled by my sin, he couldn't have saved us, nor himself. A second thing to clear up is this. When God was angry with Christ, as he was our propitiation, God the Father was angry with him, but not angry with him personally. How then was God angry with Christ when Christ was on the cross? Well, the correct understanding is the Father was angry with his Son in the Son's official capacity as our Saviour. So, God was angry with him officially, not personally. And closely related to that is another mistake. God the Father on the cross did not hate his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, you find badly taught preachers will sometimes be carried away with their rhetoric and so on. And I once heard a young man say this. He said, God hated his Son when Christ was on the cross. Now, that is totally false. Professor John Murray, who was referred to a moment ago by our brother, in my hearing once said this, God the Father never loved him more than when he smote him for us, because that was the sheer self-giving of Christ for our sake. He was worthy of total love by the Father. Even so, God didn't spare him. You see the mystery of it? Who can fathom the depths of it? Infinite love toward the Son, yet endless wrath toward our sin, and Christ was not spared one iota. Now that's amazing. Parents, we have children, or perhaps have had them, and we know there are times when they really can irritate us, and we say, I'm going to give you 4 smacks for that, come here. But after 2 smacks, they're so broken hearted and weeping, your heart is moved, you say, that'll do. I'll let you off the other 2. Because they appear now to have learned a lesson. But Jesus was not spared. Oh, the Father loved him, but he didn't spare him. The whole weight of divine vengeance fell upon our Lord on the cross with no remission. No, not so much as an ounce was remitted to him. One thing further before I move on. Christ did not go to hell after he died. Now, I do hope we all understand this, because there's a clause in the Apostles' Creed that goes like this. He descended into hell. And especially the Church of England ministers and people who read Church of England literature, but not the Puritans or Calvin, they tend to say this, that when our Lord died on the cross, his soul went to hell. Roman Catholics often teach the same thing. Now, what our Lord did in hell, they're not agreed upon, various things. And I shan't take up your time with that subject. You could discuss it privately or ask questions privately if you wish. But this is the idea they have, that Jesus' soul went to hell whilst the body was placed in the cross, in the tomb. Excuse me. Now, that is not true. When our Lord died, his human soul left his human body, his human soul went straight to glory and was there until the resurrection. How do I know? Well, because of what Jesus said to the dying thief. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise, not in hell. Now, where then did this clause come from and how do we understand it? He descended into hell. I believe the correct understanding is this. Our Lord descended into hell whilst still living and still on the cross. It teaches us that our Lord did not simply suffer physically. He suffered a depth of misery which can only be accounted for by the damnation of God. The damnation of God was placed upon his soul, and he went through hell pains for us on the cross. Something that you and I would have gone through deservedly had he not been on the cross for us. So to say that our Lord descended into hell should be interpreted to mean the intensity of our Lord's suffering, the immensity of the judgment and condemnation laid upon him for our sakes when he became a propitiation. What we mustn't do is ever to imagine our Lord's soul went down into hell where the wicked go. Another proof that that is the case is our Lord's words. It is finished. Tetelestai. It is finished. In other words, the atonement, the propitiation, the expiation was finished. The instant our Lord breathed his soul to God and gave up the ghost. There was no reason why he should go to hell. He had paid the price. And people don't go to hell when the sin they have been dealing with is all dealt with and over and done. It doesn't happen. It would have been a gross injustice for Christ to go to hell. Before I move on, perhaps it would help young people if I explain what was the condition of Christ in a state of death. When our Lord died, his human soul left his human body. The human soul went into heaven. The human body was placed in the grave, which was a cave, and a stone was rolled on in front of the cave, as you know. Now, both the human body of Christ and the human soul of Christ were in union with the divine nature of Christ. And the best illustration is that which the Puritans used to give of a soldier who had a sword and a scabbard. The scabbard, of course, is like the leather pocket that you put a sword into. So a soldier holds the scabbard, pulls out his sword, ready for battle, and he holds them both for a moment. Now that's the way the divine nature of Christ, his eternal sonship, was when Christ was in a state of death. The eternal Son, God the Son, held his human soul in heaven, held his human body in the grave for 3 days. When the third day came, sword went back into the scabbard. Our Lord's humanity was reinvigorated with life, and he rose from the dead, the resurrection. I move on then to say, how could it be that one person could atone for the sins of millions of sinners? How could it be? You see, people would say, so many people have sinned against God. How on earth can the death of one man be sufficient to pay for all the debts of the millions who are redeemed? You might think of it in terms of the oil spillage in the Gulf of Mexico, sad event. And somebody might say, here's a poor fellow from the United Kingdom. He's got to put his hand in his pocket to pay all those billions for what happened in the Gulf. It couldn't be done, of course. Nobody in the UK that I know of could pay the bill due for that defilement. Very sad event it was. But we must explain it like this. Jesus Christ could pay for the sins of all his people because Jesus Christ is a person of infinite preciousness. And this takes us to an understanding of who and what Jesus is. Jesus is one person with two distinct natures. He is both God and also man. When our Lord was born as a baby, he had to be born of the Virgin. In other words, it had to be a miraculous birth. Because if our Lord had been born as we are born of two parents, the sin of Adam would have been reckoned to him, and he could not then save us. He had to be outside Adam's covenant, something we touched on last night. So the virgin birth is not simply something that we can afford to discard as an irrelevance to the doctrine of Christ, as many liberals try to do. They try to say that the virgin birth is a pure fantasy, couldn't have happened. It had to happen. If it didn't come to pass in that way, then we have no Saviour. Jesus Christ had to be born of the Virgin so that the sin of Adam would not be imputed to him, and he would have a holy, spotless human nature. So our Lord, as soon as he was born, was one person with two natures. He needed the human nature in order to live for us and die for us. Sin was committed in human nature, and sin must be atoned for in human nature. God as God cannot die. The old Puritan phrase is worth quoting. God cannot lie or die or deny himself. Absolutely true. God cannot lie or die or deny himself. And because death is the wages of sin, our Saviour, whoever he would be, would need to die. But if he was to die, he must be man. But if he's a mere man, he's of no value. He hasn't got money in the bank to pay for the defilement, to use my illustration. So the only kind of person who can atone for sin must be both God and man in one person. That's exactly what God has given us, in his unspeakable kindness. The God-man, two natures in one person, so he could die in the human nature, and that death, being the death of one who is God, is of infinite preciousness. So it is precious enough not only to save one world, but if there were more worlds, he could save a million worlds. He could save the devil himself, if that had been part of God's purpose. But of course it was not. There's a limitation in the efficacy of the death of Christ, and that limitation is in the purposes of God. Christ died for the elect. Limited atonement is what we mean here. But that limited atonement is owing to the secret purpose of God. It is not owing to any limitation in the virtue and efficacy of what Christ has done by his death. So the death of Christ is the death of one who is infinitely valuable, and it is a propitiation for the sins of all those whom God has given to him. May I very briefly remind you of things you all know very much about, but I think the occasion demands that I touch on some of the physical sufferings of Christ. Our Lord was arrested on Thursday evening in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was taken away to be tried. He was put on trial six times during Thursday night and Friday morning. Three of those trials were ecclesiastical trials, church trials. The other three were civil trials or criminal trials. Our Lord was first of all tried by Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, a worldly man, if ever there was one. He sent him off to Caiaphas, the high priest. That was the second trial. Caiaphas immediately assembled the Sanhedrin, General Assembly, and Christ was tried then before a plenary session of the General Assembly, the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Their charge against him was this: he was a blasphemer. He had done things claiming to be God, and of course he wasn't God. And in the course of trying him, the high priest told one of the servants to smack him across the face for blasphemy. Did you remember how our Lord answered that? He turned to this man and he said, "If I've spoken amiss, tell me what I've said. And if not, why did you smite me?" Look at the meekness. Look at the sheer, sublime gentleness of Christ under high provocation. If our Lord had wished to do so, he could have done that, and they'd have turned to dust. But oh no, he had to go through with his sufferings in love for us. Now, the Jews at this date had not got power to carry out a capital sentence. They couldn't put people to death. They were subject to the Romans. So what they did was they sent him off to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, so that Pilate would put him to death. And of course they had a strong representation of priests and elders who would vehemently say, this man has done this and this and this and this. So Pontius Pilate had to inquire. And Pontius Pilate interviewed Christ. Our Lord didn't answer. Didn't answer. Pilate marveled. But he did discover that Jesus had come from Galilee. So he happily sent him away to get rid of him to King Herod, who happened to be in town at that time, I suppose, for the Passover, because it was the time of the Passover. And Pontius, no, but Herod interviewed Christ, and our Lord didn't speak a word to him. So, nastily, Herod called the soldiers in, and they mocked our Lord, and they spit upon him, spit in his face, ripped off his beard, slapped him, mocked him, saying, ha ha, tell us who it was that hit you, having blindfolded him. But they got nothing out of Christ. So Herod sent him back a second time now to Pontius Pilate, who was not keen to see him. Four times in the Gospel of Luke, Pontius Pilate says to the Jews, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. No fault at all. I find no fault in him. I'll let him go. But now, notice the cunning craftiness here. The Jews knew that Pontius Pilate wouldn't care tuppence, as we say over there, whether Jesus Christ was a blasphemer or not. The Romans didn't care about fanatical people who call themselves God. So what the Jews did was this. They said, he's claiming to be a king, you know. And if he's a king, then he's a threat to Caesar at Rome. And if you do nothing about it, Caesar will want to interview you. I'm just telling you really in my own words what was the spirit of this attitude of the Jews to Pontius Pilate. When Pilate heard that, he let Christ be crucified. And on the way, you know, Christ was scourged. Scourging means taking off the clothes up to down to the waist, bending over, a cat of nine tails, thrashing him on the back. Many people died under the lashing. Some people went mad under the lashing. Then our Lord had to carry his cross. And above was the sign in three languages, Hebrew, Greek and Latin. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And you remember the Jews hated that. They said, no, to Pilate. No, don't say the King of the Jews. But he said he is the King of the Jews. Do you remember Pilate's words? What I have written, I have written. He knew very well that Christ was something exceptional, wonderful. Now, they crucified our Lord on Friday morning at 9 a.m. And our Lord was on the cross for 6 hours till 3 p.m., 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. The first 3 hours were in the light. The last 3 hours were in the darkness. The first 3 hours, our Lord uttered three famous sayings from the cross. You know these as well as I do. I need to give them all. Our Lord said nothing in the hours of darkness until the darkness was over. And then he uttered four things, the most awesome of which is in Psalm 22, which we were singing from. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We call that the cry of dereliction. And we believe that that is the climax of our Lord's sufferings. In those 3 hours of darkness, our Lord went through unknown sufferings. We shall never understand to all eternity what our Lord went through. We can put it like this. He was damned for us. You've heard of Rabbi Duncan. Some of his books are on the table. I recommend them. You may know that Rabbi Duncan was a very, very spiritual man. A lecturer in Old Testament in a free church, New College in Edinburgh. And he had his students in front of him, as you were before me. And this morning, Rabbi Duncan came in and he was meditating. He was always meditating. He was a brilliant man. He could preach in Latin, which he did to the Jews. He'd preach and speak all the languages from Scotland to the Great Wall of China, so they said. And on this morning, he was full of thought. And he came to the front of the class and he couldn't open his mouth. His thoughts were overcoming him. So he walked up and down, up and down, up and down. And the eyes of the students followed him, waiting for his golden words. And when finally he could find the strength to speak, Rabbi Duncan's speaking of the cross and of the damnation, Chantwana said, "It was damnation," and he drank it lovingly. He drank it lovingly, tears coursing down his face. Now, that's the religion which you and I wish to be associated with. We wish to be those who meditate on the sufferings of Christ until our tears flow. We want to be those who all the time have this thought of the sufferings of Christ before our minds. Isn't that what Paul said? "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. God forbid that I should glory in anything save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the wisdom of God over against the wisdom of this world, that Jesus Christ is made propitiation for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Two more things I have to say, then I'll take an illustration for the young and I'll close. The first thing I want to deal with now is this. Christ, as our propitiation, did not only suffer in his body. I've indicated something of the sufferings of the body. We call his bodily sufferings really a holocaust, which means a whole burnt offering. If you were to be at the side of the cross, if you'd seen Jesus, you would have said, "Just look at him. Blood, blood, blood everywhere. Crown of thorns, blood down his face. Hands, feet, skirting of his back, blood everywhere." He had to be, because the blood was that which atones for sin. The death of the God-man is that which makes propitiation. Now, Christ suffered also in his mind. We can see this when we see our Lord in Gethsemane. "Let this cup pass from me, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Now, that's a very deep saying, "if it be possible." You and I know that everything is possible with God. But God did not take the cup of damnation out of the hand of Christ. How then are we to explain that prayer of Christ? "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Well, the explanation is this. God could have taken the cup from the hand of Christ. God could spare Christ. Or alternatively, God could spare us. But it was not an option with God to spare both. Because if God were to spare Christ, he could not spare us. God must be just if he is to be the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. There is not an option with God to forgive sin except on the basis of that which satisfies his justice. God will forgive no sin except on the grounds of his satisfied justice. God will not cast away his justice to please sinners. So if there's going to be forgiveness, it must be on the basis that his justice is fully satisfied. So when Christ said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, not as I will, but as thou wilt," he tells us there was no option. He had to drink the cup of damnation, or the alternative would have been the whole human race would have been lost eternally. Like beads on a string round your waist. Beads on the string. Cut the string, all the beads fall away. So we would all have fallen into perdition if Christ had not been under obligation to drink that cup. But our Lord knew. And there were two especial things which troubled our Lord in his mind. Quickly, they are these. It was a great burden to the mind of Christ that the thing which was being imputed to him was sin. Because sin is the one thing Christ hated. But the very thing he hated was imputed to him. And that was a tremendous burden to his mind. He was to be numbered with the transgressors. I don't know if many of you have been in a law court, but imagine going to a court of law when you're completely innocent and having to face the judge with the possibility that you could find yourself in prison or worse, as a perfectly innocent person, and people are saying things about you, and you yourself know in your conscience you're perfectly innocent of whatever it is you're accused of. That's a tremendous strain on the mind. That's real worry. And our Lord had that, the imputation of sin. And the other thing which is a great burden to his mind was this, that the person who would smite him with damnation was not a stranger, not even the devil. It was Almighty God, his Father, whom he loved. Boys and girls, can I take you in again to try to help you to see this point? Supposing now it's a winter's evening, you're coming home from school, you're walking around the corner, there's your house. But before you can get to your house, again, this big burly man comes out at you and he throws you on the ground and threatens to do you serious injury. Well, that's terrible and terrifying. You can't see very well because it's dark. But when you roll over, you look up and, can you believe it? This is not a stranger at all. This is my Father, my own Father. So it was with Christ. The one who was to smite him was not a stranger. It was his own Father who loved him and whom he loved. Many years ago as a minister in Scotland, there was a little girl with an African background who was adopted. And she came to our church together with her adoptive mother and others. One day the girl was talking to me confidentially and she let me into a sad secret in her life. She said, you know, my own mother, not the person with her, but somebody I didn't know. My own mother, she said, did a terrible thing to me once. She said, it's my own mother. My own mother did that, she said. My own mother did that to me, her child. Well, a child doesn't expect a mother to do something terrible to them, do they? So unnatural. The child knew that. And my dearly beloved friends, this blessed Jesus so loved us that he submitted to his own Father, sending upon him the death which we call the double death. There are three forms of death: death temporal, death spiritual, and death eternal. Death temporal Christ suffered when his body was put in the grave. That was the least of his deaths. Our Lord suffered death eternal. He drank to the very dregs the cup of wrath for us men and for our salvation. So we say then that the sufferings of Christ were unknown sufferings, deeper than any creature has ever suffered before. But by one sacrifice, he finished everything necessary, entirely satisfied the justice of God, removed every ounce of that wrath against the people of God. And that brings us to our assurance, before I give my illustration. You may know there's a famous book written by Charles Dickens called A Tale of Two Cities. It's about the French Revolution. There was a guillotine in Paris, and all the aristocracy being taken to the guillotine, and one by one their heads are being chopped off. The king himself and his queen, Marie Antoinette, were put under the guillotine. Their heads were all rolled away. Hundreds of people died under the guillotine at that time. Well, there was a person in prison, says Charles Dickens. Of course, it's his novel, not necessarily history. And this man, of course, was expecting to die. He was in the prison, waiting to be taken to the guillotine. The wonderful thing happened. A friend with great courage and self-sacrifice came to visit him in the prison, was allowed in by the prison guards, the gendarmes, and he had a bundle of clothes under his arm. When he got inside, he said to the man who was condemned to die, right, he said quickly, you put my clothes on, I'll put your clothes on, take this bundle, and you just walk quietly away as though you were me. I'll stay here. And the guards never noticed. And away he went. These things really do happen in real life. It's happened once in Scotland, but that's a different matter, many years ago. So the man who was charged with some guilt for the guillotine, he walked free. The other man put himself in the place of a friend and lost his life. Well, that's touching, isn't it? But it doesn't compare, friends. It doesn't begin to compare. The eternal Son of God loved us and gave himself for us to be the propitiation for our sins. So, bringing in the boys and girls before I close. I think this is a true story. And it certainly illustrates something worth illustrating. Years ago, I think in Britain, there was a very rich man whose house was very large. And this rich man loved paintings. He was a multi-millionaire. So he bought lots of paintings from very famous art galleries, and he lined the walls of his rooms in his house with millions of dollars of expensive paintings. Now, his wife was dead, so he only had himself and his dear son, who was about the age of 18, a very talented young man, whom the father loved very much. But war broke out, and the son was called upon to go to the war. And in the course of fighting, he was killed. When the news came back to the father, he was heartbroken. As you can understand, the light of his life had gone out. However, one day, there was a knock at the door, and here was a soldier back from the war with something under his arm. And he said, "I just want a few minutes with you, sir, because I knew your son. I was with him at the time of his death." And he said, "Your son was so courageous. He died rescuing other men from the threat of war, the danger of being killed." And he said, "I'm a bit of a painter," he said, "so I painted this amateur picture of your dear son. Will you accept it?" So the father opened it up gratefully and, oh, yes, gazing at his son. It wasn't a work of art, but it was a fair representation of the son. "What I'll do," said the father, "is I'll put it in a central place, above the fireplace. I'll gaze at that beautiful picture of my son." "Oh, thank you," he said. The man went on his way. Well, a few months later, with a broken heart, the old man died. And everything in the house went up for auction. You possibly know the story. So, when the day came for the auction, in came the auctioneer with his gavel or hammer, and in came these wealthy people from all over the world, I believe, and they sat there in the seats waiting to buy these paintings off the wall. Oh, they were rubbing their hands. Here was the golden moment of their life. They had enriched themselves with these paintings from the old man's house. So, everything was ready. They were in their places, and the auctioneer had his gavel. "Now," he said, "before these paintings are sold, ladies and gentlemen, I have to tell you, it was the will of the deceased man that this little painting of his son must be sold first. The son must go first," he said. They all groaned. It wasn't a work of art. They hadn't come to buy stuff of that character. All complained. "Oh, get on with the real task." "No, I have to," said the auctioneer. "It was the will of the man whose house we are selling." "Now," he said, £100 for the picture." No hands went up. "All right, who's going to start us off?" £10. Somebody reluctantly said, "Well, together's going, I'll put £10 on it. $10 or something." "Well, all right. Any other bids at the auction? Okay. Any other offers?" "Going. Going. Gone," he said. "Ladies and gentlemen, the auction is over." "What? It's only just beginning." "It's over," said the auctioneer. "I have to read you in the paper of the man whose house this is. It was his express will that when this picture of his son was sold, everything would go to the person who bought that picture. He who takes the son takes all. He who takes the son takes all. That's how God has appointed it in the gospel. You take the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You take all. You take the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. You take grace, you take glory, you take heaven, you take eternal happiness. I say it to you then as I close. Have you taken Christ as your Savior? If not, do it now. And you will never regret. Christ became propitiation for us to give eternal assurance of everlasting life. Amen.